Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, where we begin a new section that begins from verse 15 through verse 20. A totally new section for us, verse 15 through verse 20. In it we find words that are intended to teach on the danger and the deception that exists that we must all be carefully on our guard. So I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word this morning. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 15. Our Lord writes, our Lord says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." You may take a seat. If you recall the lengthy driving conclusion of this masterful sermon from our Lord began in verse 13 and 14 with our Lord urging us, exhorting us, commanding us to enter through the narrow gate unto the narrow road that His Sermon on the Mount has prescribed. And now as we come to verse 15, the chief shepherd whom all pastors here on earth come under and submit to, according to what we read in 1 Peter 5:4, he solemnly warns, "Beware of the false prophets." These false prophets stand on this major crossroad, misleading the masses into the wide gate, unto the way that is broad, that leads ultimately to destruction. Their success rate is such that there are many who enter through this wide gate, verse 13 tells us. Their success rate is such that there will be many who trust in their works to save them, as we will read in verse 22. To be sure, the popular road is the broad way, and that is what you have to be. You have to be broad. You have to be broad in doctrine, broad in morals, and broad in spirituals, as Spurgeon writes. And so be warned, my beloved, the false gate has false prophets standing in front of it who seek to lead people in the false way and hinder them from entering the true gate. And that is what we have here from our Lord. He first gives us a warning and then calls us to be on the lookout for these false prophets, telling us by way of great illustration how we might know them. Those are the two major points that we will be looking at unfold in this passage. They are the two that will outline this entire passage from verse 15 through verse 20. In verse 15, you have beware, and then in verse 16 through 20, be on the lookout. Unfortunately, we will only cover the first one this Lord's Day, yet we will conclude with the second next Lord's Day. So let's begin with the first. Beware, beware. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. There is both a danger and a deception to be known about these false teachers. That's what the two things that you must come to understand with verse 15, that there is both a danger and a deception there. Both are crucial in this warning that is given from our Lord. Let's begin with that of danger. Now, you know that there is a real danger here because of how the Lord begins. He begins with a beware. In verse 15, that's the very first word that you find in verse 15. It's not the first time that God in Christ has used this particular warning. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 1, you find it there. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Beware. It is a verb that comes from a Greek word, prosecho. Generally, it means to turn one's attention to, be concerned about, pay attention to, heed, be careful of, occupy oneself with. All of that wrapped up in this warning, beware. And here, along with all other instances, it is found in the Gospels. It has the meaning of watch out, be on guard. Not only do we find this warning back in chapter 6, verse 1, and here in verse 15 of chapter 7, but you also find it in the Gospels as well. If you turn over to chapter 10, verse 17, you have it there. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Beware of men. In chapter 16, verse 6, you have also another warning given. Chapter 16, verse 6, you have this warning as well. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In Luke 12, verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Luke 20, verse 46 and 47, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation, our Lord says. Jesus often warned His disciples of the scribes and Pharisees and others, beware of the hypocrites who go about their religious activities so as to be seen by men. Beware of their teaching. Beware. I mean, this is a real danger, folks. In fact, he says, beware you all. Second person plural. This is not the first time this warning has been given in God's redemptive history. You see it all throughout history. God's story. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. His warning is based on historical reality. Historical reality. This historical reality is what I want you to see for yourself. And so I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let us take a journey to the Old Testament, the First Testament, to one of the five books of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Again, I want you to see this for yourself, that this is set in historical reality. This warning is based on historical reality. There we find a warning given by the prophet Moses, the true prophet Moses. And here Moses discusses the three ways in which the temptation to idolatry was likely to come to Israel. You're going to be tempted to fall away. You're going to be tempted to fall after other gods. And these are the three ways in which it will come to you. These are the three ways in which temptation will be knocking at your door. It may come through a family member, believe it or not, a brother, a son, a daughter, or wife. And that's what you see in chapter 13, verses 6 through 11. It may even come through apostates in some Canaanite city, which is found in verses 12 through 18. But that temptation to idolatry was also to come by way of a so-called prophet. And that's what you see in the very first five verses. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let's go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. And you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. See, a prophet was a proclaimer, a spokesman for God. You might recall how the Lord called Moses to return to Egypt to lead his people out. And Moses protested that he was inarticulate and therefore unable to confront Pharaoh. He said these words, I'm not eloquent, I am slow of speech and of tongue, in Exodus 4:10. God responded by promising to send Aaron, his brother. And this is what God said to Moses in Exodus 4, 15 and 16. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. I, even I, will be your mouth and his mouth. I will teach you what you are to do. Verse 16, moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. This is what God says to Moses in bringing Aaron, his brother, along. God said it more emphatically in Exodus 7, verse 1. See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. What was a prophet? A prophet was a spokesman for God, a messenger who represented him before the people. And this was not reserved only for Israel, but it was a practice that was seen throughout the ancient Near Eastern world. A prophet was a kind of ambassador of the gods, if you will, one who professed to speak for them and otherwise champion their cause. But as we see in Deuteronomy 13, what if a prophet arises among you? What if a prophet arises among you? Not only are there false prophets of false gods, but there are also false prophets who declare themselves to be of the Lord, of the one and only God. What do you do then? That's why we read in Deuteronomy 18, if you want to turn over there, Deuteronomy 18, a couple chapters over in verse 9, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall possess, which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, you're different. The Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Again, he is separating his own people from among the nations. You are holy. You are mine. I bought you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I own you. One of the means by which prophets received a revelation in times past was by dreams. And that's why you had a dreamer of dreams in Deuteronomy 13. You could not rely upon a supernatural deed or act, a sign or a wonder, for these were performed by false prophets. You have to test his message as well. It doesn't matter if he oohs you all day long. You have to test his message. What if he were to say to you, let us go after other gods and let us serve them? What if his message was all about that? I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that. This is what put the people of God to the test, whether they truly love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5. It was a testing of that very passage of Scripture. It is either covenant faith you display or covenant defection and disloyalty, which if the latter, you were deemed a rebel. According to Isaiah 1:23 and Jeremiah 6:28, you were deemed a rebel if you were disloyal, if you defected. This was such a serious offense that the guilty prophet had to be purged from among Israel, literally burned out of the community so that his wicked ways and teachings could be eradicated and nullified. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now fast forward to Isaiah's days. In 739 BC, his calling, that is the date of his calling, nearly 700 years later from the time of the book of Deuteronomy. You fast forward nearly 700 years, and what do you find in Isaiah's days? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, beginning with verse 9. In Isaiah 30, verse 9, we read a most shocking declaration of the people of God by God Himself. God is making this declaration of the people of God in chapter 30, verse 9 of Isaiah. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions. And to the prophets, this is what they say, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. This is the reason we have the Word of God written down for us, for this reason. Look at the previous verse, verse 8. Now go, he tells Isaiah, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. I want you to write this down. For what reason? Because why? Look at verse 9. For this is a rebellious people. In verse 9, you have a 4, which tells us the reason we need God's word to be written down. For this is a rebellious people. That's why we need God's word to be written down. A rebel biblically describes who we are inherently. The solution is not to purge out false prophets alone. It is to root out this rebellious attitude that exists from among the people of God. It can exist. It does exist, even among the people of God. You see, my beloved, we need God's word as a constant reminder to us of His truths, of His judgments, of His ways, of whom we serve, whom we love, whom we declare as our God. Instead, these rebellious people instruct the preacher as to what he is to say. It's bad enough that they don't want to hear God's word, but it is far worse that they want to tell the messenger of God what to preach. Luther translated it this way in his translation, preach soft to us. O prophets, preach soft to us. That is to say, don't preach anything that is offensive to us. We want a preacher, not a hell, brimstone, and fire sort of teacher. The preacher of the cross would never do in this crowd. Dr. Edward J. Young, who served for many years as professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, has rightly said the following. Religion is always welcomed by the unbelieving world. It is the preaching of the gospel that causes controversy. Have you noticed that? That the gospel causes controversies? Because it has bad news embedded in good news. The bad news is that you're a sinner in dire need of saving. The good news is that there is forgiveness of sins. And so much in the world is just telling about the good side of the gospel. Never telling them the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel truth, and nothing but the truth. It causes controversies. Ezekiel likened those who told the people what they wanted to hear to shoddy builders who covered the cracks in their walls with plenty of whitewash in Ezekiel 13, 10 through 16. Whether it comes from the people or from false prophets, there will always be those who reject God's word. But the question is, but why? Why will they reject God's word? What's gone wrong? Jeremiah answers this question in Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And catch this, and people love it so. And people love it so. I mean, things were pretty bad in Jeremiah's days. The leaders had become misleaders. The priests became spineless. Those entrusted with the spiritual welfare of the nation were unworthy of their positions. They should have been kicked out. Worse yet, the people were unaffected by the evil. They accepted it. They favored it. They loved it. How could you digress so far? And from chapter 5 through chapter 23 of Jeremiah, we have warning after warning after warning of false prophets. And yet, who would listen to the prophet of God? Who would listen? Anyone listening out there? When you come to the New Testament, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives shortly before the last Passover week, his disciples asked him in Matthew 24:3, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the age, end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." It is not possible to mislead the elect, but will they ever get an earful? The elect will get an earful of deception. They will get the verbal assault from false Christs, pseudo-Christos, and false prophets, pseudo-prophetes. God's sovereign protection and gracious provision will keep his elect in those difficult days. His sovereign election, his sovereign protection and gracious provision will keep his elect. Yet they will get an earful from false Christos and prophetes. The Apostle John also warns in 2 John 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." That is why, my beloved, we must be committed to biblical truth. You must know that they will try to infiltrate the church. That is always their game plan. And that is why you have multiple warnings given in scriptures of these deceivers. And there are many names that are given to these in Scripture. They're called false brothers in 2 Corinthians 11:26. They're called false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11:13. They're called false teachers in 2 Peter 2:1. They're called false speakers, that is liars, in 1 Peter 4:2. False witnesses, Matthew 26, verse 60. And false Christ in Matthew 24, verse 24. So the Apostle John tells us, therefore, in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Test the spirits. In the same way, the Scripture tells us that there will always be a remnant of God's faithful people. You have the veracity, you have the reality of redemptive history that clearly shows us that false prophets have been, are, and will be around. And your task and my task is to test the spirits, test their message, to see if it really truly comes from God. And it will be so until the devil, joined with his protégés, the beast and the prophet and the false prophet, face their ultimate destiny, thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20:10. You may take the language of hell figuratively, but you cannot take the duration of hell figuratively. Forever literally means forever and ever and ever. So can you imagine what it was like to be a prophet in Jeremiah's day, a true prophet? No wonder he was called the weeping prophet. I mean, can you blame him? Go back to Jeremiah 14:14 for a moment here. The Lord tells Jeremiah in chapter 14, verse 14, the following: The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Can you believe the audacity? And then again in verse 15, they are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, and yet they keep saying, there will be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. You were popular. If you stood around the people telling them, look, things are going to be great, things are going to be okay. It's terrible. That is the most dangerous characteristic of false prophets. They claim to be from God and to speak on His behalf. And so you read the following in chapter 23. Turn over to chapter 23 of Jeremiah, beginning with verse 14 again. Also, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. It doesn't seem like things get better here. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Then look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Then look at verse 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. They're evil, they're fleshly, they are adulterous, and they tell you what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. Things are no better in Zechariah's day either. Here was a priest who was born in Babylon and joined his grandfather, Iddo. How do you like that for a name? Iddo. In the group of exiles who first returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. He was a young prophet commissioned by the Lord to stir up the people to rebuild the temple. The process had started, but things stopped. The people stopped building. He was set among a people who were indifferent, and thus Zechariah was called to rebuke and remind the people of God to build, not just for the present, but build for the future, folks. And so he was there, sent by God as an encourager, one who exhorted the people to continue on with the work that they had started. His were the sermons the people needed to remember because there was going to be, mind you, 400 years of silence. This was the last preacher in Israel's day until John the Baptist comes under the saga of redemptive history. They needed to remember Zechariah's sermons. We read in Zechariah 11:16 of a false shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing. What? A shepherd who will not care for the perishing, who will not seek the scattered, who will not heal the broken or sustain the one standing. But I will raise up a shepherd who will devour the flesh of the fat of sheep and tear off their hooves. I mean, can you imagine such a shepherd? What kind of a shepherd is this? The idea of tearing off the hoof of the sheep is that he literally rips hooves apart to get every little last morsel of meat. A shepherd is to protect the flock, not to eat the flock. And then in verse 17, the judgment of God. Woe to the worthless shepherd. This is God saying this. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. And that's in essence what you have with the scribes and Pharisees. They were false shepherds. And Jesus ultimately unmasked their deceit and hypocrisy in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. Turn over there for a moment. Matthew 23. Jesus unmasks their deceit and hypocrisy and says to them these strong words, beginning with verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctify the gold? And then jump over to 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Then jump down to verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of whom? Zechariah, the son Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. It is no wonder that they crucified our Lord. Peter expounds in 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Beware of them, because they pervert thinking and poison the soul. Again, why are they so dangerous? What are they really? Look at the end of Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, back to our passage of Scripture. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are present, active, indicative. This is their state. This is who they are. They are ravenous wolves. Inwardly, hesothen, meaning inside, in their inner nature, this is what they are. They are ravenous wolves. Now, wolves were the number One, they were the number one enemy of the sheep in Palestine. They were terrible beasts of prey spread over almost all the ancient world. And Palestine was no different. They were known for their insatiable appetite. When a wolf appeared, it created a real mortal danger. In fact, there was a Greek and Latin proverb that spoke of this unavoidable danger, to have the wolf by the ears. Such wolves roamed the hills and valleys of Palestine, looking for a sheep that strayed away from the flock or even lagged behind. And when a wolf found such a sheep, it quickly attacked and tore it to pieces. And that is why they're called ravenous wolves. In Greek, it's harpax. They are destructively vicious. The same term is used to speak of swindlers and robbers. They deceitfully and mercilessly ravage a person of his money and possessions, saying, "Send your money here, send your money here." Yet there is another term that I want you to understand and remember in this warning. Not only does danger come screaming out of the text, but the word deception as well. How so? Look at verse 15. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in" what? "In sheep's clothing." In sheep's clothing. Now, if you see a wolf, you know how to react. You protect the flock. But what if your enemy comes and poses as a friend? What if he comes to you in sheep's clothing? The answer is your defenses are down. And that spells trouble. Everyone knows what to do with a man who comes into the pulpit who denies the existence of God or denies the deity of Christ. You kick him out of the church. You kick him out never to return. But what if such an individual secretly introduces destructive heresies? 2 Peter 2:1. Secretly does so. I mean, do you understand the picture that the Lord is portraying? There's a difficulty here that is involved. There is a subtlety about this false prophet and his coming to you. Calvin writes of this, "We know what a strong propensity men have to falsehood, so that they not only have a natural desire to be deceived, but each individual appears to be ingenious in deceiving himself. Satan, who is a wonderful contriver of delusions, is constantly laying snares to entrap ignorant and heedless persons." End quote. It is no wonder that Chrysostom writes, "One must guard oneself not only against pigs and dogs, but those other, more elusive creatures, the wolves. Therefore, do not be thrown into confusion," Jesus says, in effect, "for nothing will happen that is new or strange. Remember that the ancient adversary is forever, forever introducing deception as if true." End quote. Dogs and swine are much easily recognized because of their open sinfulness and rejection of God. But what about wolves in sheep's clothing? What about them? Now, in the Old Testament times, prophets were often recognizable by what they wore. Like Elijah, they often wore rough, hairy, uncomfortable clothing as a symbol of their foregoing the normal comforts of life for the cause of God. John the Baptist, as you recall, as you remember, as a lost prophet of the Old Covenant, wore a camel's hair coat and ate locusts and wild honey. There were exceptions, of course, but for the most part, prophets generally could be identified by their plain, coarse clothing. So if you wanted to impersonate a prophet, you have to somehow get yourself some clothing that was appropriate. The prophet Zechariah writes in Zechariah 13:4, "Also, it will come about in the day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive." of this, Calvin writes, the true prophets accustomed themselves to hairy garments in order to show that they were sparing and frugal in their clothing as well as in their diet. But they attached no sanctity to this practice, as though they acquired some eminence by their dress, like the monks at this day, who deemed themselves holy on account of their hoods and other trumperies. This was not then the object of the prophets, but only that by their dress they might show that they had nothing else in view but to serve God, and so to separate themselves from the world, that they might wholly devote themselves to their ministry. End quote. False prophets knew that this is what it took to deceive the masses. Put on a costume. Wear the clothing of a prophet. If they wanted to play the part of a prophet, all they needed was the right dress, the right costume. Now, I want you to hang on to this thought because it's important to note. If you wanted to deceive the flock, there's no need to come impersonating a sheep. If you're aim goal was to deceive the flock, there's no need for you to come impersonating a sheep. That is not what is meant by coming in sheep's clothing. You don't come in as a sheep to deceive the sheep. If a false prophet wanted to deceive a flock, he would come impersonating who? A shepherd. A shepherd. A shepherd wore cloaks made of the wool of the sheep. The wool of the sheep, when it was sheared, was made into cloth for garments. The mark of a shepherd was that he wore a wool cloak. Just as the ancient false prophets often wore the garments of the true prophet, so also false shepherds often disguise themselves as true shepherds. They come to infiltrate, pretending to be a shepherd of the flock. Satan's man goes under the guise of God's man, claiming to teach the truth in order to deceive and mislead. Scripture tells us of three basic kinds of false teachers. You have the heretics, you have the apostates, and you have the deceivers. Three categories of false teachers. They're either heretics, they're either apostates and deceivers. The first two are pretty easy to spot out, but it's the third one that's not so easy. They are deceivers. It is this last one that this passage of Scripture is addressing. We're not talking about the Mormon or the Jehovah Witness. We're talking about a person who talks about Jesus, the cross, and the church. He hangs around the right people. He's on the radio and on TV. He knows the lingo of orthodoxy. He smiles a lot. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:13 and following, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of what? Of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So, my beloved, we may then ask the following. How then can they be identified? How then can they be identified? If they're such deceivers, if they're such dangerous deceivers, if Paul warns that evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, how can they be identified? 2 Timothy 3:13, that is. They will seem to be sincere, and in that sincerity, they will lead others to trust them, lead others astray. And the answer lies not in what they say, but in what they don't say. They will talk about Jesus, the cross, and heaven, and Christianity, but you will not hear them talk of sin, hell, or the need for repentance. They will talk about your best life now and not submission to God or the law of God. They will simply ignore these negative and uncomfortable truths, though they are asked dead on for the answer. I mean, what preacher in their right mind wants to talk about these difficult matters? Only the preacher who is obedient to the Word of God. Their outward superficial morality helps them be convincing to the undiscerning. But the truth is that they are energized by deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons and have become liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. 1 Timothy 4, 1-2. They're motivated by the desire for sordid gain. 1 Peter 5:2. Their false faith cannot restrain their unregenerate flesh, so the true sensuality of those slaves of corruption, as 2 Peter 2:19 talks of, often becomes known, and it is evident that in their greed they exploit people with false words. 2 Peter 2:3. They also have eyes full of adultery and never cease from sin, possessing a heart trained in greed. 2 Peter 2:14. In the Didache, one of the earliest Christian writings after the New Testament times, that was written right after the New Testament times, we find a section devoted in dealing with false prophets. They dealt with this. The term used to describe them is Christempros, which means Christ merchants. False prophets use Jesus Christ and His gospel and church as means for serving their own ends. They use the things of God as mere merchandise to promote and dispense to their own advantage. That's why you see them shopping in Hollywood. Didache gives several means for disguising, distinguishing true prophets from false. This is what they wrote down. Again, this is not scripture, but it's interesting what these writings tell us and how they distinguish true prophets from false ones. Number one. One was that a true prophet would not remain as a house guest for more than 2 days. If he stayed more than 2 days, you'd kick him out. You knew that he was a false prophet. Because he would need to be up and about his work, right? Don't you have things to do? Why are you laying around here? Why are you staying around? Why don't you have places to go? A false prophet, however, would be willing to stay indefinitely since he had no real mission to accomplish except serving his own interests. The second test was in regard to asking for money. The true prophet, said the Didache, would ask for bread and water, but nothing more. That's it. Only for the necessities to keep himself going. A false prophet, on the other hand, is not the least averse to asking for more or even demanding money. A third test was in the area of lifestyle. A person who does not lead a life that corresponds to the standards he teaches is clearly not a man of God, what we will see in the coming verses. Still another test was in regard to willingness to work. If a person wanted to live off others and would not work for his own keep, he was a Christ trafficker. And so Spurgeon made the following plea. We have need, beware. This precept is timely at this hour. We must be careful not only about our way, but about our leaders. They come to us. They come as prophets. They come with every outward commendation, but they are very Balaams and will surely curse those they pretend to bless. This comes to us at a timely hour. My beloved, these words are intended to teach that you would be exposed to the real danger that exists. You must beware of false prophets. The truth is that we are engaged in uninterrupted war, as Calvin writes. It is not enough that you simply hold in your hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 5:17. You must be prepared to resist using the Word of God. You must be prepared to engage in battle. There is a family to consider, your own. There is a body of Christ to consider, your family as well. You must beware of those false teachers who will constantly endeavor to infiltrate and corrupt the purity of the faith by false doctrines. And so, my beloved, you must be aware. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, to thy grace and the care of thy covenant, we commit ourselves. Grant us discernment, we pray, to know thy ways, thy truth, thyself. Keep us from stumbling and make us stand in the presence of your glory, blameless with great joy. Father, empower your sheep as well as your under-shepherds to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my breath.